Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Carrie. Well, good morning. My name is Danny DeQuisto. I'm the director of mission here at Grace. And before we jump into this passage together, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we thank you for your word, and particularly passages like this that give us a glimpse of how truly incredible you are. We pray today, God, that as we behold you in this passage, that we would be changed by it, that our hearts would be fertile soil for your word, and that you would shape us in our life in worship to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever experienced something truly glorious? Truly glorious. One author explains that in the Bible, the word glory actually means to be heavy or weighty. When something is glorious, that means that its greatness or its significance are so intense that they sort of bear down on you like a heavy weight. You ever experienced anything like that? Sometimes when we have a great meal or we see a great movie, we might tell our friends, it was glorious. But we know it wasn't really glorious. There's nothing that weighty or significant about a meal or a movie, no matter how good it may be. True glory is a much bigger deal than that. My sense is that most of us will only experience something truly glorious a handful of times in life, if we're lucky. For me, one of my first experiences of glory happened on May 26th, 2012, our wedding day. My wife, Carrie, grew up on a lake in Delafield, Wisconsin, where her parents still live. And on the morning of our wedding day, our wedding party met at their house to take pictures at the lake. And when I showed up there, everyone, of course, made sure that I didn't see Carrie in her wedding dress before it was time. And eventually, they led me out to this garden in the yard overlooking the lake. It's beautiful. It's where we would have our first look. And as I stood there in my black bow tie and tuxedo, looking at this beautiful lake and waiting, I was struck by the weightiness and the significance of that moment. I stood there wondering, what will our life together be like? Where will God lead us from here? And after a few quiet moments of anticipation, I got a tap on the shoulder. And when I turned, I saw Carrie for the first time that day, the love of my life in her stunning white dress. Sorry. I just want to pause right there. You can see the glory, right? I just want to pause right there for a moment. Wasn't planning on that. Okay, I want to pause right there for a moment and just consider, what was it that made this experience so glorious? The lake was beautiful that day, but I'd seen the lake before. I knew I'd see it many times again. This time, it was different. This time, as I stood there gazing at that lake, I was standing at the brink of the rest of my life. Someday, I imagined, we'll bring our kids to this lake. Of course, that day it was also great to be with family. We love spending time with family. We often do. But again, that time it was different. That day, our families were there as a witness to our marriage. On that day, my family would become Carrie's family. Carrie's family would become my family, and we would start a family of our own. And finally, when I turned around to see her, without question, Carrie looked gorgeous. But she always looks gorgeous, right? She always does. This day was different, though. This time, that morning on that lake at that moment, I wasn't just looking at a beautiful girl that I loved. This time, for the first time, I was beholding my bride, my wife. Talk about weighty. The greatness, the significance of that moment was undeniable. I could feel it bearing down on me. It was a truly glorious moment. This Advent season in our Behold the Lamb series, we've been studying chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and we've been looking backwards at the glory of Christ's first coming. But today, to conclude the series, we're going to look forward. We're going to get a glimpse of an even greater glory, the glory of Christ in his second coming. In Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. And the point that John, the author, is getting across here in this passage, our big idea for this morning is this. There is nothing more glorious to behold than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's so true. It's fun to say, so I'm going to say it again. There is nothing more glorious to behold than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Before we jump in, just a brief word about the book of Revelation. This book was written to encourage the first century church as they suffered through devastating persecution. Now, most of the book is filled with heavenly visions of earthly realities. Each vision is described using very elaborate and very symbolic language, and the point is essentially to say to these Christians, these persecuted Christians, while you're suffering here on earth, here is a glimpse of what's truly happening, truly taking place in the spiritual realm. In other words, your suffering is worth it. Your suffering matters because Jesus is worth it. Jesus matters. And in these last two chapters in particular, we see precisely why Jesus is so worth it. In these verses, we read of a breathtaking vision of the life to come. We're going to explore these three questions together about eternity. Here they are. In the life to come, when God makes all things new, number one, what will we see? Number two, how will we see? And number three, what will we do? Okay, what will we see? How will we see? And what will we do? So first, number one, in the life to come, what will we see? Let's take a look at chapter 21, verse 9. An angel appears to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then in verse 10, he writes, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So first, in the life to come, we will see a heavenly city on a newly restored earth. Now, that simple fact alone may be enough to radically reshape your understanding of eternity. Heaven is not our eternal resting place. Earth is. Not this earth exactly, but a new earth. As it turns out, God didn't create us with our physical bodies, our physical senses in this physical world, just to scrap it all in the end and start over. In the life to come, we will be resurrected, and with our physical, resurrected eyes, we will see a great heavenly city, a real city on a real earth with streets and gates and the whole deal, but like nothing we've ever seen before. More importantly, though, in verse 9, we learn that this entire heavenly city exists for Jesus. This angel describes the city and all of its inhabitants as the bride of the Lamb, and what a beautiful bride she is. Just listen to some of these physical descriptions, okay? As we read already in verse 11, the city has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, clear as crystal. In verse 16, we're told that the city is 12,000 stadia, long, wide, and high. Now, as an aside, 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. The distance from the middle of Texas to the middle of Minnesota. The footprint of this one city is more than half the size of the continental United States of America. One city. And that's how wide it is. That's how long it is. It's also how tall the highest point of the city is, 1,500 miles high. And there's more. In verse 18, we're told that the city's walls were made of jasper. The city itself is pure gold, like clear glass. In verses 19 and 20, John lists 12 precious stones that line the foundations of this city. And finally, in verse 21, we're told that the city has 12 gates, and each gate is made of a single pearl. Now, I checked, and the largest pearl known to man was actually just discovered 10 years ago. It's kind of interesting. It's worth $100 million. Can you believe that? $100 million for one pearl. And guess how big it is? Just guess. It is 2 feet. It's 2 feet. Now, listen, I get it. That's an incredible pearl, right? By relation to other pearls I've seen, at least. That's a big pearl, but it's nothing compared to the size of a city gate. So needless to say, this city is majestic. As we read this, we're meant to wonder and dream about just how majestic it will be. But as physically impressive as it is, all the splendor of this city points to a meaning that is far greater. This heavenly city, in all of its glory, is built as a monument to the story of God in Scripture. Let me explain what I mean here. First, the imagery of lambs, sheep, and shepherds is used throughout Scripture. And of course, the main character of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ, this great lamb who we read of here. So the simple fact that this city is described as the bride of the Lamb is itself a nod to the story of God in Scripture. And then in verse 10, we learn that this isn't just any city. This is the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. In Scripture, Jerusalem is the earthly epicenter of all true worship. It's the capital city of Israel, the crown jewel of the promised land. It's where Jesus was crucified, where he rose again. It's where the Great Commission begins at Pentecost. Jerusalem is central to the story of God in Scripture. And here we see this great heavenly city coming down from heaven. What is it called? Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Then in verse 12, we learn about that above each of the city's 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed. The Old Testament is the story of Israel. The nation of Israel is made up of these 12 tribes. So these inscriptions are a tribute to the story of God in Scripture. And finally, verse 14 tells us that each of the city's foundations is inscribed with the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb: Peter, James, John, Matthew, and so on. Even the foundations of this city are a celebration of the story of God in Scripture, all pointing to the hero of the story of God in Scripture, the Lamb. And here's what all this means for us. We can trust that God will come through in the end. We can trust him. His great plan of redemption that we see unfolding in the pages of Scripture, it will come to fruition. In this passage, so many dynamic themes that run throughout the Bible come to find their final resting place here. So many questions are answered here. Actually, the more familiar you are with all of the Bible, the more amazed you will be by this passage. God has embedded himself into thousands of years of human history. We have a record of it here in the Bible. And yet, as you read it, as you read the Bible, along the way, you're going to think, whoa, how's this all going to pan out? Maybe you even feel that way in your own personal life. Am I going to make it? Or am I going to just crash and burn here? All of us have been in that spot before. Any one of us could wind up back there again. And yet, this passage is an ironclad assurance that God will come through in the end in spectacular fashion. He will right every wrong. He will fulfill every word of every promise. And so whatever you're going through then, you can trust in this God. Along the way, you'll be tempted to doubt his reliability. You'll lose sight of this, but don't doubt him. Hold on. Stay the course. Stand firm in the promises of his word. Someday soon, we will walk the streets of a heavenly city built as a monument to Scripture, pointing to the glory of the risen Lamb. In the meantime, we can be confident God will come through in the end. He can be trusted. Now that covers what we will see, but next let's consider how we will see. Number two, in the life to come, how will we see? Now that may seem like an odd question, but if you just look with me at verses 22 and 23, you'll see where I'm going here. John writes this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God dwelt in the capital city of Jerusalem. The temple was a huge deal, not just because of the ceremonies performed there. This temple was a huge deal because God's presence was there. Now, you couldn't see it, not because it was invisible, but because the light of his presence was so glorious that if you did see it, you would die. And so with that in mind, God dwelt in the innermost room of the temple where there were no windows or openings for the light of his presence to burst out of. So in those days, God did actually dwell on the earth, but his presence was confined to one room, in one temple, in one city, in one nation. But here in John's vision, all of that has changed. Here in this new Jerusalem, there is no temple. There's no need for a temple because God's presence is on full display. In the life to come, we will see him face to face in the person of Jesus Christ, and the glory of his unmediated presence is so radiant, it's so bright, that there will be no longer any need for the sun. John says in verse 24, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it." Then in verse 26, "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So just imagine, all of the greatness of the created universe is pointing and moving in one direction, toward the Lamb. Finally, in verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In other words, not everyone will get to enjoy this. Not everyone will see and walk by the light of the Lamb, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So listen carefully. In the end, your eternal fate hangs entirely on your relationship to this Lamb. Do you know him? Do you worship him? Is your name written in his book of life? Earlier in our Advent series, we looked at John 1:9, which says this, quote, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And of course, when we read that, we knew that John there was referring to Jesus. This is what we celebrate each year at Christmas, right? The true light has come into the world. But here at the end of Revelation 21, we see a much clearer picture of what John actually meant when he said that. He wasn't kidding. He was dead serious. In the end, Jesus actually is the true light that gives light to everything else. In the life to come, not only will we behold the Lamb, but by the light of his glory, we will behold everything else as well. Here's the point of all this. Here's what all this means. Jesus is the point of everything. Jesus is the point of everything. Did you notice the life to come doesn't really revolve around us? It's not ultimately about us at all. It's about Jesus. He replaces the temple. He replaces the sun. The nations bring their glory to him. The city's built on the foundation of his apostles. The whole thing is his bride. To get there, you need to be written in his book of life. And when you do get there, you will see everything by the light of his glory. Jesus is the point of everything. If you want to understand yourself, if you want to make sense of this life, then you need to understand Jesus. You need to know him. We need to behold this risen Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So let me ask, are your expectations of Jesus high enough? Do you believe in a Jesus who is so radiant that he will replace the sun? Have you settled for a Jesus who just gets you into heaven? Or do you worship the Jesus who is the point of heaven? This passage is clear. Jesus is not only the way to eternal life. Jesus is the point of eternal life. He's not just the ticket into the show. He is the show. We need to see here just how radically God-centered and Christ-exalting this passage is. We need to see it. That's what eternity will be like. Radically God-centered, Christ-exalting. We need to remove ourselves from the center of our own spiritual universes. We need to put Jesus there. In the life to come, we will see all things by the light of the Lamb. He is the point of everything. And finally, number three, in the life to come, what will we do? What will we do? In the beginning of chapter 22, John sees the river of life and the tree of life. And both of these give us a hint as to what we will do for all of eternity. And I'll start with the river. During Jesus' life here on this earth, he said this, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then here in John's vision, we see the river of the water of life flowing, and flowing from where? Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the life to come, we will drink of the water that Jesus promised. We will be filled. And then, of course, the tree. Oh, the tree. We've seen this tree before. In Genesis 3, in the beginning, God places Adam and Eve in the garden, tells them they can eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, of course, they eat from. But then listen to what God says as he casts them out of the garden in Genesis 3:22. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then he casts them out of the garden. once Adam and Eve were corrupted by sin, the worst thing that could happen to them was to eat of the tree of life and live forever under the curse of sin. At that moment, the tree of life was a grave danger to them. But in the life to come, when we're redeemed, when our sin is wiped away, this very same tree will bring us healing. So in the life to come, we will drink and be filled. We will find true healing from the sorrows of this life. But those things are just small snapshots of the ultimate thing that we will do. Take a look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the end, when God makes all things new, there will really be only one thing to do. We will worship God. We will exalt and adore God the Father via Jesus Christ the Lamb, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will be swept up joyfully in the eternal praise of the triune God of the Bible. Finally, in verse 5, John reiterates, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And, he says, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign. Who is they? Surely he must mean God and the Lamb, right? They will reign forever and ever. Actually, no, not quite. At least that's not what John's saying here in this passage. Listen again. They will need no light, for the Lord God will be their light. And they, same they will reign forever and ever. It's us, God's people. We will reign over all the earth with God and for God and to the glory of God forever and ever. What could possibly be better than that? As a church, we began this year, 2017, by looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the very first chapters of the Bible. It's fitting then that today, on the last day of the year, New Year's Eve, we're ending the year here in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. And if you'll remember, in Genesis 1, after God created Adam and Eve, he told them to, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion, he says, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, reign. Reign. In the very beginning, God tells Adam and Eve to reign over all the earth. This is why he made us, to reign over his creation for his glory. Sin, of course, ruined this great plan, but here in Revelation 22, we see that in the life to come, God will restore it. He will make all things new. He will raise us up to eternal life, and he will set us once again over his created world, only this time, as John says, it will be forever and ever. In the life to come, we will worship God, and we will reign with God forever. And here's the point of all this. Here's what I think John is trying to get across. Nothing else in all of creation will fulfill you like worshiping Jesus Christ. Nothing else. There are many great things to enjoy in life, but no other passion will burn within you for all of eternity. Every other good thing that you cherish, as great as it may be, will lose its luster after a few decades or centuries or at least millennia. Nothing else will satisfy you for all of eternity like the passionate worship of the risen Jesus Christ. In Jesus, everything else comes together. In him, everything else comes alive with meaning. And there's only one appropriate response: worship. Ultimately, we don't need to lose weight. We don't need to make more money. We don't need better homes. We don't need more exotic vacations, as great as all those things might be. More than anything else, we need to point our lives in the direction of the Lamb. Why? Because there's nothing more glorious to behold than the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, topics like eternal life may not often be on the forefront of your mind. It's easy to think, listen, I have bills to pay. I have meetings to go to, projects to do, kids to feed, and a social life, okay? I don't really have time to sit around and daydream about the afterlife. And if that's you, okay, I can see, I understand why you might feel that way. I've been there. But I must say, it's a dangerous place to be, and here's why. Here's why. What we believe about the life to come will inevitably shape the way that we live this life, here and now. When eternity fades into the distant corners of our minds, it's easy to lose hope. When we don't have a clear vision of this life to come, it's easy to forget that God is always worth trusting no matter what might happen in life. It's easy to forget that Jesus is the point of everything. It's easy to forget that nothing will fulfill us like worshiping him. We're forgetful people. We need constant reminding and refreshing. So we need to leave room in our lives to simply wonder and marvel at who Jesus is and what it will be like to someday be with him face to face. In fact, to close this morning, I want to challenge you to find a few hours to get away on your own in a quiet place with a Bible, a notebook, maybe some coffee or tea, that's how I like to do it, and read through one of the Gospels from beginning to end, the whole thing in one chunk, one sitting. As you read it, just make a note of all the things that amaze you about Jesus Christ. Anything from his life, ministry, or teachings that stir your affections, make you long to be in his presence. This would be a great way to start your year, right? Better yet, actually, even make it a recurring thing. Maybe you could do it quarterly or monthly. Just take some time, spend at least a few hours, it's a good discipline, a few hours just praying and exploring Scripture in search of the glory of Jesus Christ. You won't regret it. You'll never regret it. It is well worth your time. There is nothing more glorious to behold in all the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way that you have just revealed yourself in such a powerful way in your word. We pray, God, that we would hunger and thirst for it, God, that we would chase after you in all that we do, that we would live all of life for the sake of your glory in anticipation of this life to come where you will reign in glory forever. We love you, Lord. We praise you together today, and we pray all these things together in Christ's name. Amen.